If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the New Testament book, Titus. Titus chapter 2. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. Titus chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present world, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." This particular passage, of course, if you know much about the book of Titus, is found within the section of letters that unfortunately have been called by the scholarly world the pastoral epistles. And when I say unfortunately, I mean this. There certainly is information in two of the three books, that's 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, that are labeled the pastoral epistles. There's certainly information in two of those three books that have to do with the work of pastors. The problem comes when now, because they have been labeled pastoral epistles, we have to explain and qualify what that actually is. And while Paul does give some insight into the work that those men who are referred to such are to do, the great amount of the letters that he has penned in those three letters has to do with doing the work of an evangelist. And there are two different things at play between one who is a preacher of the gospel, thus an evangelist, and one who is understood to qualify as a pastor. I don't know that I really need to explain that to this audience, but from time to time you're going to run into people who do not know the difference, and just because of denominational practices will refer to someone in a way that, as if the term pastor is a title that he holds as part of his name. Someone would say, "Well, pastor, what do you think about that? Pastor, how is your day going?" or something. And that's almost what they refer to him as if that's his first name, like his mother named him that. "This is my son, Pastor," or whatever. The term pastor comes from a Greek word that means to shepherd. That's what the Greek word means. So now that leads us to the question, who did God command to shepherd, and what is it that they are shepherding? Of course, we know that a shepherd shepherds the flock. And God's flock, even the flock of Christ, is described as sheep. And so there are those that are to shepherd the sheep. And who did God identify as such shepherds? Well, one time in all of the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, the word pastors appears as it is translated pastors. But there's no information given as to exactly who or what that is. It's just there. There's no explanation, almost as if to say you're to understand who this is, but there's no qualifying phrase that identifies these men. But as you study the New Testament, you find that when Paul called the Ephesian elders, those who served as elders of the congregation at Ephesus, when he called them to himself at Miletus, he says to these men who are elders in Acts 20 and in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." The elders are also said to be overseers, and they are to shepherd the church which Jesus purchased by His blood. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 1 says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God," and so on and so forth. So again, I find that elders are to exercise oversight as shepherds. There are other places where Paul refers to these as presbyters or the presbytery, meaning a group of elders that shepherd that particular flock. So when you read in the New Testament about elders, and you read about presbyters, and you read about pastors, and you read about overseers or bishops, you're reading about the same exact individual doing the same exact work. These are just different ways of describing him. And he has to qualify in order to make that work. He can't just say, well, because I'm a preacher, I'm a pastor. Those are two different things. A preacher of the gospel is just that. He is a preacher of the gospel. One who is a pastor is a shepherd. Now, it could be that he doubles as both one of the shepherds as well as the preacher in that located role. Peter was a gospel preacher. He was also a shepherd. He was one among many who shepherded a particular flock. In every example in the New Testament where there were elders, there was a plurality. So there is no authority for one man to oversee a flock. Someone says, well, what if we only have one man who's qualified? We have one man who's qualified, but we have no example of such a man ruling over the flock of God. There must be a plurality. Now, that's really not what I'm talking about this morning, but I had introduced the idea of the pastoral epistles, and so I needed to at least make some explanation as to why they are called that. Paul does, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, give instruction to those who would qualify as pastors. This is how they qualify. There are several things that are under consideration. There are two things that are very unique to one who would serve as a pastor. While you start looking at the qualifications, you'll find that he's not to be addicted to wine. He is not to be a brawler. He is not to be a new convert. Several things about him would certainly exemplify what a faithful Christian is. But there are two imperatives that are not bound upon every Christian, but are bound upon one who serves as a pastor with other men who serve in that capacity as pastors or elders or overseers or bishops or presbyters, and that is that he must be the husband of one wife and that he must have believing children. You do not have to be married as a faithful child of God, nor do you have to have children to be a faithful child of God. But in order to serve God in the capacity of the idea of a bishop or pastor or shepherd or elder and so on with other men, all of them must be the husband of one wife and they must have believing children. Whether we like that or whether we don't, that's God's design. But the gospel preacher does not have to be that because his work is different. Now, that doesn't mean that he is not to be faithful in the relationships in which he finds himself in, but the point is, the gospel preacher is not mandated that he should be married and have believing children, whereas the one who serves as an elder with other men who serve in that capacity are. Now, to transition to what I want to talk about this morning, there is a distinction, or at least a connection, I should say, between one who serves as an elder and what we're going to be dealing with this morning. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, notes that one who desires the office of overseer or bishop, one who's going to serve as an elder, it is a noteworthy work that he desires to do. But notice that he desires to do it. We always talk about an elder, well, we've got to make sure he's married with believing children. And that's where kind of we draw the line there. Everything else goes aside. But before any of this, he has to desire this office. He may qualify in that area and qualify in another, but if he doesn't desire that, we do no favors to the Lord nor to ourselves as a congregation in appointing men to shepherd who don't have the desire to do so. If there is a desire to do that, there must be a zeal in that regard. One has a zeal to serve the Lord. He certainly could misplace his. This would be a zeal that we commend. If you hear a young man in the midst of a congregation say, I want to grow up one day and serve God as an elder, encourage that. Absolutely encourage that. That is better than anything he's going to do. If you hear a young man say, I'm going to grow up one day and be the president of the United States. I know that we all kind of encourage people to dream big like that, but as good a president as that young man may or may not be, he will never, ever accomplish as much as if he were an elder with other godly men as elders of God's flock, shepherding the flock of God among them to make sure that in their exercising of oversight, they keep out those that would destroy the flock and they build up in the most holy faith that very flock. If one is going to serve in this capacity with other men, he must have a zeal for that. And so while I'm not talking about elders, so to speak, this morning, I am talking about biblical zeal and the child of God. In the passage that Barry read from Romans chapter 10, Paul expresses a concern for Israel. He's talking about the Jews of his day. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they be saved. He acknowledges that they're lost. Why are they lost? They're lost because they have not come to believe nor accept the truth that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God and then render themselves obedient to that truth. Although he acknowledges they have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. And in that they did not establish their zeal according to God's righteousness, His New Testament, His will as it is revealed by the Holy Spirit, and according to that standard, they have essentially built their zeal upon their own premise, or rather upon their own program. And so this is a problem, and he prays that somehow they can be reached. And while I'm not talking about that particular thing this morning, as much as I am zeal, I hope that we can appreciate that there is a misplaced zeal on the part of many. Even, sadly, Christians misplace their zeal or misuse it. Paul teaches that Christians are to be a people of great zeal for the Lord. He said so in Titus chapter 2. But someone says, well, what exactly is zeal? What do you mean by that? Well, one definition of zealousness or zeal, and this is one of those that I despise because you're looking up a definition and it includes the word you're looking up as part of the definition. Well, I'm trying to figure out what it means. And the definition of zeal was great zeal or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an objective. Well, I would suggest if you move zeal out of that definition, you have what you're looking for. Great enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an objective. Another definition I found in regards to zeal is an excitement linked with dedication. I like that. An excitement linked with dedication. As we're talking about being zealous for the Lord, there should be a dedication there. We're not going to turn from the Lord to the right or to the left, and I should be excited about serving Him and being a child of His through faith. And sometimes in the Scriptures, believe it or not, it's interchangeable with the concept of jealousy. One who has zeal could also be jealous in the same vein. Here's what we mean. You recall the situation with Balaam and Balak. Balak, the king of Moab, has summoned Balaam. He's afraid of Israel. He wants to defeat them. He brings Balaam over to meet with him. And Balaam, he wants to curse Israel. Balak wants Balaam to curse Israel. But every time Balaam opens his mouth, he pronounces a blessing upon Israel. Every single time. Balaam is not happy with that. But Balaam explains to him, I can only say what the Lord puts in my mouth. I'm a man of God. I'm a prophet. And so if I'm going to say something, I have to say what God has told me to say. Now, along the way, Balaam, you'll remember, he's riding his donkey. There's an angel of the Lord that the donkey sees. Balaam doesn't see it. The donkey acts up. He strikes the donkey. Then there's another occasion where the donkey is going forward with Balaam, and there's a wall on either side. And the donkey again sees the angel of the Lord. Balaam doesn't see it. And so he strikes the donkey again. There's yet another occasion where there's nowhere for the donkey to turn. Sees the angel of the Lord, and Balaam doesn't see that. And so he strikes him again. And you can just imagine at this point what might be going through Balaam's mind when the donkey turns and says, why did you do that? Why did you strike me? And Balaam kind of has a moment of arguing there. Well, if I'd had a sword, I'd have killed you. And then finally, the angel of the Lord reveals himself to Balaam and lets him know this is what was going on. The donkey essentially saved your life. I'm angry with you. Well, what ultimately happens? Well, Balaam is not going to curse the people of Israel because he can only say what God has put in his mouth to say by way of blessing and cursing. There is some counsel that he gives to Balak that ultimately spells the demise of many in Israel. He essentially counsels him that they commit fornication, intermingling with the daughters of Moab. So that's ultimately what happens. While some of the Moabite women invite some of the Israelite men to be with them and to essentially take part in their sacrifices and bow down to their gods, can you believe it? They do it. They absolutely do. And because of that, the anger of God is revealed to Moses, and he says, you need to do something about this. Matter of fact, tell them that I'm going to lay waste these leaders. They're out for what they've done. And so the judges kind of come into play here and handle the situation. And there's a man of the Israelites who takes up for just a moment with a Midianite woman. And he presents her to his family. This is just not acceptable at all. God does not want that sort of thing going on again because she's going to lead him astray. But while the people are crying at the tent of meeting, they go into the tent of meeting. So Phinehas, who's the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest, pierces them through with his weapon so that they die. And when he does that, then the plague of Israel is kind of stayed. 24,000 of them fell because of what they did. They cohabited with the daughters of Moab, and when they did, God's anger burned against them. But Phinehas, in his act, and after 24,000 were slain in a day, lets that be known that God's will is not to be tampered with. Now, in light of that, God reveals to Moses that when Phinehas did that, he was jealous for me. He was jealous for me with a godly jealousy. You could then see the interchangeable nature of that with the idea of being zealous for God. Phinehas shows the close connection between the two in this context. We're asking this morning, are you zealous for the Lord as a child of God should be? We're going to consider this morning some thoughts about zeal and the child of God. And as we read through our Bibles, we find that the Bible teaches concerning zeal and the child of God that zeal characterizes those of us who are faithful. If we're faithful children of God, then zeal is going to characterize us. We're going to have that excitement is linked with dedication. And when we consider all that God has done in securing our salvation, what He did in intervening in the affairs of mankind, we cannot help but to be a zealous people. There are those that fancy themselves as deists. They call themselves deists. They believe in God, but they suggest that God did not actively involve Himself in the affairs of men. He wound up a clock that we know as time, and then He backed off from that clock and said, let it all unfold. And He didn't even intervene in the affairs of man. But we know better than that. We know that He intervened in the affairs of man. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 6, Paul said, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, where in the world does this get put in the mix? Why would Christ die for us? Why would He come here and die for us? Look at Romans 8 and verse 1. Paul said, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See what happened? God did this. He sent His Son. He intervened in the affairs of man. Were you following along in 1 Peter when we were reading from that at the Lord's Supper that Jesus is the one who provided the means of our redemption even from the foundation of the world? That's God intervening in the affairs of man. In other words, His scheme of redemption was His eternal purpose to send His only begotten Son to save man because there was no other way it was going to happen, even before the foundation of the world. So God certainly has secured our salvation by His grace and the unfolding of His scheme of redemption. When we think of where we were headed, versus what now is the result of His grace and our submission to it, we cannot help but to be a people of great zeal. And Paul said Jesus purified for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. That good deeds is the will of the Lord. We're zealous to do His will. The sweet singer of Israel in the 100th Psalm at verse 2 speaks of serving the Lord with gladness, coming before Him with joyful singing in the 100th Psalm. This characterizes the faithful by way of their zeal and their devotion to the Lord. And by that zeal, we're going to remain fervent in spirit. We're not going to be lagging in that fervency. We're not going to be lagging in our diligence to the Lord, but we're going to be fervent in spirit. Sometimes Christians are going to face difficulties. Sometimes they're going to be more difficult than they might be at other times. The trials that you as a child of God may have to endure today may be more difficult than what you might have down the road, or may be less difficult than what you might have down the road. Whatever the case, you're not to be lagging in your diligence. You are not to lose that fervor of spirit that you have as a child of God by faith. As a matter of fact, we're told in James chapter 1 and verse 2, a very difficult truth. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The kind of trials that they were enduring when James wrote that were trials such as you've read Paul go through, trials such as you've read Peter go through, trials such as you've read other apostles, even James, the first apostle to be put to death for the cause of Christ when Herod beheaded him. You look at all of those who were devoted to the Lord in the New Testament and you see nothing but zeal written all over their example. And then you come across a case like one of the seven churches of Asia, the church that met at Laodicea. There are seven churches that were addressed in the Revelation letter as the seven churches of Asia. And one of the things that's always been distinctive about those churches, and every preacher recognizes it when he talks about it, and every person that has studied the Revelation letter to any degree always makes note of this when we talk about the seven churches of Asia. And that is that there were two of those churches that received nothing but commendation, that is to say, nothing but praise and encouragement from Jesus the Christ. Those churches were the church that met at Philadelphia and the church that met at Smyrna. There were four other churches that received a combination of commendation and condemnation. You had, say, the church at Ephesus. And they were commended because they were putting those to the test who claimed to be apostles and found them not to be apostles, so they were not tolerant of false teaching. But they had something against them, and that is they left their first love. Isn't that sad? They left their first love. So worship for them was all about form. They might hear something that they disagree with. They might hear something that goes against the Scriptures. They stand up against that, but they themselves have left their first love. And that characterizes three of the other churches of the four. Essentially, they had those things about them that Jesus praised, those things about them that He condemned. And then there's the church at Laodicea. Not a single thing about them that is said by our Lord was a word of praise at all. We find about them that Jesus said, "I wish I know your deeds, that they are neither cold nor hot. I wish that they were cold or hot." And so because you are neither hot nor cold but lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. How many times have we used the illustration? Someone grabs a lukewarm coffee. If you're a coffee drinker, you don't like that. Somebody grabs a lukewarm water. Unless you're a room temperature kind of person, usually we like our water pretty cold. That's what we're expecting. And God saw these children of His as take it or leave it in their faith. Well, I can take it or I can leave it. I can be faithful or not. Whatever. No big thing whatsoever. They're neither hot nor cold. They're just simply not committed the way that they should be. There's no zeal among these brethren. It doesn't characterize them, and we can see in connection with our point that zeal characterizes the faithful, obviously the brethren who make up the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. We're not faithful to the Lord. No child of God can be faithful if he lacks the zeal for the Lord that should characterize the Christian. And again, I don't want to leave the impression that zeal, while it certainly is an expression of excitement, is where you're just bubbling over all the time and you're one of those people that when you walk in the room, you're just bubbling over all the time and it's like, easy there, tiger. You know, I mean, take a chill pill or something like that. We should be excited about the Lord and about serving Him. There are some that go overboard with that excitement, and it can be offsetting. So I don't want to leave the impression that you're not excited about the Lord if you're not just having this mind-blowing experience every time you walk in the room where you just talk 500 miles an hour about everything the Lord has done. Being zealous for good deeds, being zealous for the Lord, is an expression describing a faithful child of His, and one who is willing to share the truth, one who is willing to sit down with an open Bible and do his very best to convert the soul of the individual that he's talking to, and one who will never veer from the truth, though the devil is very convincing and does his job very well, he'll not turn from that because his zeal is based in dedication and faith in Jesus Christ. Here's something else that the Bible teaches us about zeal in the child of God, that the Christian's zeal is demonstrated. It's something that you see. This is an area where certainly we need to talk about this, but have to be very careful. Now, from this perspective, when we're talking about zeal as something you can see, understand that we cannot grow in the Lord apart from zeal. If I'm not interested and committed and excited about what God has done through the sending of His only begotten Son, that I'm now set free from sin. Think of that feeling that you had when you were younger and it was the last day of school for the whole summer. That summer seemed like it would be forever. It just seemed like that was it. You were so excited. I can still remember a cartoon of sorts that said something to the degree of school is out, no more books and all that stuff. And you just couldn't wait. And there was just such a great feeling of joy and excitement. Well, it's not that trivial when we're talking about being excited about being servants of the Lord, but it is along that vein, if you will, understanding that there's a joy, that there's an excitement that should never wane, that should never lessen, that should never die or go away throughout your life. That was one of the things I noticed when I obeyed the gospel. The brethren that I was associated with after I obeyed the gospel, well, I was always impressed by, because we would always do things together. They would always just sit and talk about Bible things. We'd go to a restaurant and just be a couple of hours we'd be there talking about Bible things. Sometimes brethren would get together and do a potluck, and every conversation was most likely going to be rooted in some sort of Bible issue. And I was really encouraged by that, and I saw the zeal of those brethren, and it certainly rubbed off on me. But if we're not going to have that kind of zeal, we're never going to grow in the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 1, Peter says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord." If I'm not longing for that through enthusiasm, more so than that, faith and love for the Lord, and a desire to exemplify in my life what a faithful child of God is, then I'm not going to grow. Christians who demonstrated zeal for the Lord in the Scriptures are replete. We can't even begin to start considering all of these examples. But one of them obviously stands out, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, when he gave his defense of the gospel and his preaching of the gospel. We noted, by the way, in our Wednesday night class, that while at the end of that particular presentation of the gospel, there was a lot of vitriol and there was a lot of anger targeted towards Stephen, no one in that audience accused him of saying anything wrong. No one in that audience accused him of misconstruing the law or the gospel or the promises in the law. No, they were just so mad at what they heard, they covered their ears. And they gnashed their teeth and they rushed at him with one impulse. And Stephen said these men were stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, that they were always resisting the Holy Spirit. In resisting the Holy Spirit, they were resisting the message of the Holy Spirit. They were resisting what the Holy Spirit had confirmed through miracles, that this message is from God. This is a man of great zeal. So much zeal that he was stoned to death for his service to the Lord. And with his dying breath, he pleaded that God not lay that to the charge of those men. Another example of zeal is Peter. This is a man who betrayed the Lord three times in the night that, or I should say, denied him three times in the night in which Judas betrayed him. Not only did he deny him three times in that night, but he promised that he wouldn't. He said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And we found out that while Peter may have been well-intentioned in what he said, he wasn't really committed to that. Because when challenged as being one of the followers of Christ, he denied that three times, just like Jesus said he would. But let me tell you something. The Peter that takes his stand on the day of Pentecost was willing to die with and for Christ. That man was ready to go to his grave. I know he had the other apostles with him. I understand that the 12 on this occasion had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and Peter preached the gospel, and he pulled no punches at all in what he said. And he pointed those Jews to salvation, so much so that at the end of his lesson, they said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And that message was effective. Some 3,000 Jews on that occasion obeyed the gospel. They came to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they repented of their sins, and they were baptized into Christ for remission of sins, and they were added by the Lord to His blood-bought body. But this is a man, other than the 11 that are with him, standing on his own. This is the same man who denied the Lord three times barely 2 months before this, and now is calling it like it is, and willing, if need be, to be put to death. And you'll recall that even before Jesus ascended to the Father, he told Peter how he would die. He told him that one of these days, when you grow older, you're going to stretch out your hands, and someone else is going to gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And John points out that Jesus said this to him, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify the Lord. That takes zeal. Another example of zeal is, of course, the Apostle Paul, who in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 13 said, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to put it to death," essentially, tried to destroy it, and how he was once more extremely zealous for his father's tradition, but no more. He was now zealous for the Lord. And those are not just words he could say to the Galatians. He demonstrated that, and we made reference to this a few weeks ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. All of the things he went through, the five times that he received 39 lashes from the Jews, the many times he was beaten and stoned and dragged out of a city and left for dead, the shipwreck he endured, a night and a day spending in the deeps of the water. You can't imagine what that, I can't imagine what that would be like. In danger from those that were clearly opponents of the gospel, as well as those that presented themselves as false brethren, brethren, but falsely. He was in danger constantly. Dangers on the road, dangers in the sea. And still, in amidst all of that, his concern is, what about the strength of the churches? Are they holding true? Are they holding fast the pattern of sound words? This is a man full of zeal. And the brethren, by the way, whom he persecuted before he obeyed the gospel, demonstrate great zeal. This is after Stephen has been stoned to death. Saul of Tarsus is there holding the coats of those who take part in that. And then, shortly thereafter, Saul begins to persecute the church. And what happens? But that there's a great dispersion. Those that were scattered, Luke says, went everywhere preaching the word. Do you see the zeal? They're being threatened with their lives. They've just watched a man give his life for the Lord. This is the first one, so far as we know, who has given his life for the Lord, and it was not pretty. Today, when people are put to death for crimes, we always worry about whether or not it's humane. Did we do the humane thing? Here's a man whose skull was crushed in. They stoned him to death and his skull was crushed in. How significant is the death of Stephen? Have you ever thought about that? The first martyr for the cause of Christ? Significant enough that Luke records what Stephen saw before he passed away. He didn't just see the heavens open and God and Christ. He didn't just see that. He didn't just see the heavens open and God with Christ at the right hand of the Father. He saw the heavens opened and God and Christ, except he saw Christ standing. It is the only time that I can recall in all of the New Testament that Jesus Christ is standing at the right hand of the Father rather than sitting. And what is taking place but the death of one of his saints? It was such an occasion that even Jesus stood for this one who was serving him by faith. Now these men saw that. The church saw that. The brethren who comprised the body there in Jerusalem, they see this. Most people seeing this would say, I tell you what, better days are ahead for me. I'm out. But when they scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word, knowing that the very same thing could happen to them. We demonstrate our zeal on a regular basis for sports. Boy, we can get hot about that, and I'm talking about myself. We can get hot about that. Family, and there's nothing wrong with being zealous for family. What happens, though, is that we become too family-oriented or involved in our family that we have no time for the Lord. The Lord is not as important as our family. My husband, my wife, more important than the Lord. My son or my daughter, more important than the Lord. And if I have to choose between the Lord and my family, I choose my family. That's misplaced zeal. We need to be zealous for our family, yes, but not more so than the Lord. Love interest, whatever that happens to be. Whoever that happens to be, we're zealous for that. Recreation, boy, there are some that are zealous for recreation more than anything else in the world. My grandfather was not such a one. He used to tell me all the time that he quit school in fourth grade because they had recess and he didn't have time to play. That's what he always said. Now, I know better than that, but that was what he would say. He had no time for recreation. But that's what some want all the time. They just want to play. Or there are those that are far more zealous for their jobs and for making money than they need to be. Do we need recreation and entertainment in our lives? Certainly. Nothing wrong with that. Sports, fine. Family, do we need to have zeal for? Yes, absolutely. Those who are our love interest, should they be of great importance? Absolutely, no question about that. Nothing should ever come before the Lord. Should we be zealous for our jobs? Absolutely. Paul said that the work that you do, do with all your might, knowing that it's really the Lord whom you're serving. Serve zealously. But we need not be so zealous for these things that our zeal for the Lord can't even be identified or pales in comparison? Do we give enough thought and do we give enough effort to the zeal that we have for the Lord and for His will? Something else very quickly is that zeal must be grounded in faith. It can't just be zeal for the sake of zeal. If zeal is not based on faith, it's no zeal at all that God recognizes, or certainly not recognizes as glorifying to Him. It does no good at all to be zealous for the Lord if our zeal is not based on faith. There are a lot of people who are zealous for the Lord, but not based on faith. Based on what they see in the text, based on what the promises of God are in Christ Jesus. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So when we think about the idea of being grounded in faith and having a zeal based on faith, we're not just talking about simply a sincere belief in something. Everybody has a belief sincerely in something. We're talking about the kind of belief that we just described from Stephen and those of his day who were persecuted for the cause of Christ, who were willing to give their lives for the information that they knew. Jesus is the Son of God, come to set us free from sin and point us to heaven, whereby we may gain eternal life and shun everlasting torment. As Christians, we cannot believe something without God, or with God's approval, unless it is revealed in Scripture. A lot of people believe a number of things religiously, and they're zealous for that, but we can't believe something with God's approval unless the Scripture reveals it or teaches it somehow, either generically or specifically. I can't please God without faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6, we know it well. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. See there? He must believe that He is if he's going to come to God. And other translations say that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That certainly implies a great zeal that is based upon the faith, the system of faith. It is true that as children of God, we are to be zealous for the cause of Christ, but it is not a zeal that is based on some sort of subjective faith, something I can't prove, something I just feel, but rather objective, based upon what I can turn in the Scriptures and put my finger on, and I know that this is inspired. This is what God has revealed by the Spirit. I believe every word of it, and I'm putting my trust and my hope in what He says because I believe Him by faith. I believe what He says. Finally, biblical zeal in the child of God is something that must be sustained, something that must endure. It accomplishes absolutely nothing. Be zealous for the Lord, but for a time, only then to fall away. You've heard me say this before. I can't tell you how tremendously, in a negative way, it breaks my heart to think of those that were Christians when I first obeyed the gospel, who had an influence on me and then did not stay the course. Some of these have been Christians 30 and 40 years and suddenly didn't just go off the deep end, but I mean went to the very bottom of it. One brother who helped teach me the gospel, whose feet that I sat at while he delivered many an invitation. I listened to him give talks at the Lord's Supper. On occasion, when there would be an opening for one of the men to preach, he would do that. So much of what he said rooted in Scripture. Suddenly decided that the Mayan calendar was something to give credibility to in 2012. Got hooked up on the number 48, Ezekiel 48, Isaiah 48, none of which corresponded to anything he was talking about. 48 degrees longitude, 48 degrees latitude. And he finally convinced himself that he was a prophet of God. This is a man that helped teach me the truth. Breaks my heart to think of those who were once committed to the Lord but did not sustain that zeal. Jesus speaks the parable of the sower. There was soil that was described as rocky. And he said, other seed fell on the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because there was no moisture. When he described that by way of application, he says that this is the type of heart, that those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but these have no firm root. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation, fall away. Isn't that sad? Doesn't that just bring a tear to your eye to think about those that were faithful to the Lord and turned aside from Him? Just like Paul did, we have to press on toward eternal life. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In Galatians 6 and verse 9, the apostle tells them that they're not to lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. When we obeyed the gospel, we were essentially professing to the Lord that we were making a lifelong commitment to Him. This is not a simple one-time act where I am baptized into Christ for the remission of sins and now I can lay back and let the good times roll. I did what I had to do and now it's clear sailing from here. No. Let me tell you another way of saying, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You want to know another way of saying that? And this isn't the Chris Bates way of saying it. The same individual who said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, said, if any man wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's where it starts. Never in any of that did he allow for, nor give reason for the assumption that I should then turn from him and live whatever life I felt like living. That's not a lifelong commitment. We've done a wonderful job through the years, not so much as of late, but one wonderful job through the years of getting it across to man. When we have them in the Bible, just them in the Bible, we can get it across to them. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what the Lord said. He didn't say he that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved. He didn't say he that believeth is saved and should be baptized later at a more convenient date. He didn't say he that believeth not and is baptized shall be saved. That's not what he said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we make that case and we can show them from the Scriptures all of these things that Jesus said about how one becomes a child of God and where baptism fits in that. It's not an outward expression of an inward grace. It's not just a sign that you're already saved or anything like that. That's what people tell. No. It's in order to be saved. And we do a good job with that. Where we fail is we put so much effort in that and we fail to get the point across. Now, when you have done this, that's the first day of the rest of your life in Christ of faithful, committed service to Him. And that's what we need to hammer on so badly. And if we don't, we're going to keep seeing the same thing happen over and over again. People are just going to get... And that's sad. Zeal must be sustained all throughout our lives. Some in their zeal try to please the Lord in a way that He did not authorize. You can just look around the religious landscape. Some in their zeal will commit to doing or believing something that does not honor God. The list is long. We can't even begin to examine that here right now. Some in their zeal will allow themselves to become blind to Satan's schemes. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. Let's base our zeal on the Word of God. We need to base our zeal on the revelation of His divine will. Not our own standard, not what we wish it was, but what God says it was. And essentially, if we do that, we know that He will bless us and that we have the promises which He has made to us, especially and even the promise of eternal life to the faithful in Christ. Are you here this morning and not faithful to the Lord? Are you a child of God but you've turned away from Him, you're out of duty? you've lost your zeal. We encourage you to rekindle that, to think about what God did for you in saving your soul in Christ. Repent and come back to Him in obedience of faith and in prayer, and ask for His forgiveness and His mercy, and trust that He grants that. If it is, as a child of God, you've gone astray in a public way, others know about it, it's brought shame to the church, and it's certainly hindered your example as a servant of Christ, then get in front of that. Repent and make public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you, and we'll pray for you. We're not here to judge you and make you feel worse about what you already feel bad about. But we do want to help you. Or maybe you're here and you've not, in zeal, based upon faith, obeyed the gospel. This is your opportunity to come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life, living that life of zeal as a child of God, faithful to His cause. If we can help you to do that, we invite you to come right now. And if you're subject, why not make that known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.